Well, we're continuing again, as I've been saying for the last few weeks, in our series in Revelation. And so far, the last few weeks, we've just been focusing primarily on the letters written to the different churches. And we're going to continue to do that this morning. Letters that Jesus dictated to John and wanted him to then send out to those churches. Now, several times, as we've been going through these last few weeks, I've been encouraging you to try and put yourselves in the shoes of a particular church and to try and imagine what it would have been like to have received a personal letter from Jesus. Well, this morning, I want you to adjust your thinking just a little bit. And I want you to try and put yourself in John's shoes as he's receiving these letters, these messages from an angel sent to him by Jesus. And as he is writing each of them down. Now remember again who John is. Not only is he an apostle, but it's also believed that he had assumed the leadership of the church of Ephesus after Timothy had been murdered many years before. Now it's also believed that John served as the bishop or the district superintendent, to put it in contemporary terms, of the churches of Asia as well. So all these churches that these letters are being sent to were near and dear to his heart. And here he is, as we've been saying, exiled to the island of Patmos because he refused to worship Caesar as Lord and God. For John, there was only one Lord, his Lord Jesus. But here he is on Patmos, and he's receiving these messages to be delivered to the different churches, churches that have been under his care, that he loves and is very concerned about, because he knows the situation. He knows what those churches are going through. But I just said that he pastored the church in Ephesus. So can you imagine John, as he's writing this letter, as it's being dictated to him, to the church in Ephesus, the very church that he pastored, and he's writing some of the good things that Jesus is saying about that church. But then Jesus says to him that he has a serious problem with this church. This church has forsaken its first love. And if they don't repent, he will come and he will remove their lampstand, his very presence from them. I would imagine that John was deeply grieved to have heard those words. And the same was true of the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. And we've looked at all those churches so far. And he has some great commendations for each of them. But then he has stern words. And he warns each of them that if they don't repent and change their ways, he's going to take some severe action against them. But now we come to the letter written to the church in Philadelphia. Am I making static here? Let's try that. Okay. If I put this thing on my side and every time I touch it, sometimes it does that. Now we come to the letter written to the church in Philadelphia. And as I read it to you, I want you to see if you can't sense the light of Jesus in this church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think that Jesus enjoyed dictating this letter as much as John enjoyed writing it. I mean, other than the Church of Smyrna, all five of the other letters have words of complaint and correction, but not this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Not once does Jesus say, "But I have this against you." The church in Philadelphia had not lost its first love. It had remained loyal to Christ under pressure. It hadn't been, carelessly tolerant of false teachings and ideas contrary to the gospel. It had boldly confessed Jesus in the marketplace. And unlike the other five letters, there's no call to repentance. Instead, Jesus piles on the praise. "I know your deeds," he says in verse 8. You've kept my word and you have not denied my name. I mean, it's a positive and upbeat message. And the exhortation in verse 8 is simply see, or a better word is the word look. Look, I have placed before you an open door. Now, before we dig into the main theme of this letter, which comes from the exhortation, I want to take a few moments and draw your attention to the brilliance of Jesus. I don't know if we often look at Jesus from that vantage, but I think we're more inclined to see him for his compassion and his integrity and other characteristics like that. But as we dig into the letter this morning, I think we're going to be able to see that he's also brilliant, that he's, as one scholar puts it, the smartest person who has ever lived. And we've already noted in the letters we've looked at so far that Jesus chooses specific words and images by which to identify himself. And those words and those images connect with the people who live in the city he's writing to. And the way he does that is brilliant. And he does that again in this letter. In verse 12, he says to the believers in Philadelphia, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on him my new name." Now, I want to draw your attention to three phrases in particular. The phrase, "never again will he leave it," and "a pillar in the temple," and the third one, "the New Jerusalem and new name." And as we're going to see, they demonstrate the brilliance of Jesus. So let's look at the first one, "never again will he leave it." Now, the city of Philadelphia was situated on the edge of an active volcanic area, which was both a blessing and a curse. On the one hand, it meant they had access to rich, fertile soil and to hot springs. But on the other hand, it meant they were in constant danger of earthquakes. Strong, jolting tremors occurred frequently in this area. And whenever an earthquake struck, the people of Philadelphia would flee the city. And then once the aftershocks were all finished, they would return. So the people of Philadelphia were always going out and coming back, and they were always fleeing the city and then returning back to it. Now, scholars tell us that many of the people, out of fear, would leave the city every night, and then they'd return to it again in the evening, in the morning. Now, this frightened rhythm of flight and return had become a regular part of their lives. And Jesus knows about life in the city of Philadelphia. So he says to them that if they remain faithful to him, they will enter the city of his God, and never again will they have to leave it. What he's saying to them is that he is their security. He is their unshakable foundation. In other words, in all their coming and their going, in all their fleeing and returning, he will remain the same. His presence with them will not be disturbed by any, geological, economic, or political disaster. Now, Jesus also says that he will write on them the name of the city of God, which Jesus identifies for us as the New Jerusalem. Now, the fact that it was a new city would also be significant to those living in Philadelphia. You see, in some 70 or 80 years earlier, an earthquake had leveled both the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia. Tiberius, the Roman emperor at that time, had extended kindness and generosity to the city. And what he did is he not only returned their taxes to them, but he also provided them with huge amounts of money to rebuild the city. Now, out of gratitude, the city of Philadelphia came together and they decided to change their name to Neo-Caesarea, meaning the new city of Caesar. Well, again, it shows us that Jesus knows their history. And so he picks up on that and he says, I will write on you the new name of the city of my God, the new city, the new Jerusalem, which we're going to see when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. Jesus describes in great detail. Now, Jesus also says to them that he will make them a pillar in the temple of his God. Like the other cities Jesus sent his message to, this city was also a very religious city. In fact, Philadelphia had so many temples that the other cities referred to it as the Little Athens. Well, what scholars believe Jesus is doing here is he's picking up on a custom associated with temples in that day and age. Let me read to you from William Barclay's commentary in Revelation. He says, when a person had served the state well, when he had left behind a noble record as a magistrate or public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed on it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. And so when Jesus says that he will make the one who overcomes a pillar in the temple of his God, he is saying that he will honor those who are faithful to him by making them pillars in the only temple that lasts. He'll make them pillars in the temple of his God. So what he is saying in this verse is that he will give triple honor to those who overcome. He will give them the honor of bearing the name of his God, the name of the city of his God, and also his own new name. I mean, that is quite an honor and quite a privilege. Well, that brings us to the main theme of the message this morning. It's the image of an open door. Listen to what he says again in verses 7 and 8. He says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. These are the words of him who is holy and true. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim to make about yourself. You know, that's exactly what Jesus does. Holy and true are both Old Testament words that are used for God and God alone. I mean, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, it says that the angels were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And further on in the book of Isaiah, when we come to chapter 65, it speaks of God being the God of truth. So only God is holy, only God is true, trustworthy in the Hebrew and real in the Greek. The followers of Christ in Philadelphia were in trouble with the synagogue there. Because in fact, they'd been excluded from it because they were using the words holy and true to describe Jesus. And they were using those words because that's how Jesus described himself. Jesus also says he's the one who holds the key of David. Now he goes on to say that he's placed before them an open door. Now, what do you suppose that open door image refers to? To what does Jesus, the one who's holy and true, have the key to? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. And as often the case in the writings of the Apostle John, both of those possibilities can be embraced. So the first door, the open door could be referring to, is the door of salvation. The door of salvation. And the phrase key of David actually comes from a text way back in the book of Isaiah. We come to Isaiah 22, verses 20 and 22, and we read, in that day I'll summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, Eliakim, had been chosen by God to replace Shebna, who was the previous steward or manager of all the king's resources and wealth, because he'd been dishonest. So Eliakim now comes in, and he's given this authority to open and shut the door to the house of David. Now, when you study the rest of Isaiah, you discover that the house of David is another way of saying the kingdom of God, or the city of God, or the temple of God, or all the riches of God. So Eliakim is a picture of Jesus as a steward. The steward of a great king, the great king. In fact, he is the great king, and he has the key of David that unlocks the door to the riches of all that God has, the riches of the living God. And so when Jesus says, "See, I put before you an open door," he is saying that by his death and his resurrection, he has opened the door to all that the living God has. Now, this would have been a great encouragement to the believers in Philadelphia, because many of them were Jews. And as I said earlier, a lot of them had put their faith in Christ, and as a result of that, they had the door to the synagogue literally shut in their faces. They had been excommunicated. Their fellow Jews were cursing them. They were being persecuted. They'd even been disowned by family and friends. Now, it's possible some of you here, when you came to faith in Christ, had the same happen to you. And what Jesus is saying to them and to us this morning is that the door to the synagogue might be shut, but he's opened another door. The door to the only synagogue that counts. The door to the temple of God and the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And he's saying that he has opened the door to the very life of God. Now, Jesus describes that open door in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And he says this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, John Stott says this about Jesus' words here. He says, here are two gates, and both are open. One door opens onto a broad and crowded thoroughfare. The road slopes gently downward and ends in the destruction called hell. The other door opens onto a sparsely populated and narrow path, which winds steeply upward and leads to life in the city of God. So the open door is narrow. We have to accept that fact. But it's open. It is open. It is wide open to anyone who will enter. And it leads to all the riches of life found in the richness of the living God. And Jesus has the keys. He has the keys to death and Hades, we're told in Revelation 1:8. The keys to the kingdom, the key of David. He has opened the gates wide. And he says to us, "See, I have put before you an open door." So the door, first of all, refers to the door of salvation. But it also refers, secondly, to the door of opportunity. The door of opportunity. And this is how this image is used in other places in the New Testament. For example, Paul says to the church in Corinth, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:9, "Because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." He says to them in 2 Corinthians 2:12, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." And in Colossians 4:3, Paul again, he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains." The open door in this case is the door of opportunity to tell others about the gospel of the open door. Now, when Jesus sets before the church an open door, he's not saying that there aren't going to be obstacles in the way. I mean, after telling the Corinthians about this great door for effective work that had been opened for him in Ephesus, in the very next breath, Paul tells them that there were also a lot of people who opposed him. And we saw that at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:9. So the church in Philadelphia had this door of opportunity opened before them. But even though that door was open, there would be many obstacles in their way. And Jesus, who again knows his churches, he knew that they faced those obstacles with only a little strength. He says that in verse 8. Now, as I was looking at that, I found that interesting. Once again, the church before which Jesus sets this open door of opportunity in and of itself lacked the resources to overcome the obstacles that were in their way. That just serves again to remind us of how the Christian life is to be lived. Remember last week when we looked at the letter written to the church in Sardis, we saw that the Christian life cannot be lived apart from dependence upon Christ. Without Him, we have very little power. And yet He is always calling us. He is always calling His church into mission and ministry beyond our resources so that we have no choice but to depend on Him. The church in Philadelphia faced strong and even fanatical opposition from the threatened religious establishment, namely the Jews. I talked about that in an earlier message, and we looked at the letter written to the church in Smyrna and how the Jews were ratting out the Christians for not engaging in the emperor worship cult practices. And here they are. They're in the face of all of this opposition. I mean, it would have been easy for these believers, and in fact tempting, to have developed this huddle mentality, you know, to just kind of lay low and hope that the storm will blow over. But that's never Jesus' intent for His church. His intent is never that we huddle. See, He says, I've put before you the door of opportunity. It's an open door, and I've set that before you. Now, the church in Philadelphia also faced what all the other churches in Asia were facing too, namely times of trial and testing. There were dark thunderclouds of persecution on the horizon for anyone refusing to worship Caesar as Lord, for anyone refusing to engage in some of the pagan festivities associated with that, something no follower of Christ could do with a clear conscience. So it meant that the tidewaters of tribulation were on the rise throughout the Roman Empire. Again, in the face of this, the church could have given into temptation, the temptation to retreat, and gone into hiding until the storm clouds passed. But their Lord had put an open door of opportunity before them with the intent that they capitalize on those opportunities. As long as the opportunity is there, it's never time for us to play it safe. Now, besides, playing safe is never really safe. See, as soon as the church goes into the huddle mode, something insidious starts to happen. Now, I like in Max Lucado, in his book In the Eye of the Storm, he has an interesting way of describing, you know, what happens through a real life experience. He tells of this time when his father took him and a friend fishing. Only it rained and snowed for the entire week, and so they spent the entire week cooped up in a camper truck. I learned a hard lesson that week, he writes, not about fishing, but about people. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. When energy intended to be used outside is used inside, the result is explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of extending helping hands, we point accusing fingers. Instead of being fishers of the lost, we become critics of the saved. Rather than helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. The result? Church Scrooges. Bah humbug spirituality. Beady eyes searching for warts on others while ignoring the warts on the nose below. Crooked fingers that bypass strengths and point out weaknesses. Split churches, poor testimonies, broken hearts, legalistic wars. And sadly, he says, the poor go unfed, the confused go uncounseled, and the lost go unpreached. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. And he concludes by saying, the next time the challenges outside tempt you to shut the door and stay inside, stay long enough to get warm, then get out. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. See, our look, Jesus says, I have put an open door before you. The opportunity is now. Now is not the time for huddling. Even if there is outside opposition, now is the time for fishing. Now here again we see the brilliance of Jesus. You see, Philadelphia had been founded about 140 BC for one main purpose. It was to be the base from which to launch the campaign to Hellenize or Greekize the world. It was to be the base from which to spread the Greek language, the Greek worldview, and the Greek way of life to the entire world. One scholar says that Philadelphia was actually a missionary city from the beginning, a missionary city for everything Greek. But Jesus comes along and he gives the city of Philadelphia a new focus. He sets before them an open door for a new opportunity. From now on, Philadelphia would be the base from which to launch a new campaign, a campaign to gospelize the world. It would now be a missionary city for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, if truth be told, Philadelphia was actually the best of all seven cities for this purpose. It was located on a major highway in that day and age, one that connected Europe with the East. It was actually the most strategic city of all of them. And Jesus places before them an open door. Now if you think about it, hasn't he really done the same for all of us? Hasn't he done that for us as a church? I mean, aren't you finding as you rub shoulders with people that they're searching for meaning and significance in their lives as never before? I don't know if you realize it, but it's almost been a year now since we walked through the Contagious Christianity course. And those of us who took the course and did the study, the weekday study, what we did is we put together an impact list of people we wanted to see come to Christ. And a lot of us did that, and we'd been praying about that and inviting God to just use us to reach out to them. And we took training on how to best do that. And then in the fall, as we were leading up to Christmas, I'd encouraged each one of you to be praying for one person for 1 minute at 1 o'clock every day. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to keep praying, for those individuals that you want to see be made pillars in the temple of the living God. And I just want to say, don't let the obstacles discourage you. Maybe you haven't seen much interest on their part. Maybe their response hasn't been overwhelming and you haven't been encouraged by that at all. Remember, one of the premises of the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. Just like the church in Philadelphia had problems and obstacles, and even though we have them, just like that, and like them, we have little strength or we feel like that. You see the fact that the obstacles keep coming our way and the fact that we're weak and we don't feel like we're very effective in sharing our faith does not ultimately matter. And there's a reason for that. It's because Jesus is the one who's moving in our cities and in our world. He's the one who has the keys. He's the one who has set before us this open door of opportunity. And do you know why that's so significant? It's because what he opens, no one can shut. I mean, doesn't that change everything? What Jesus opens, no one can shut. Once he opens a door, no one can shut that door. Hang on to his words for those you're praying for. Look, Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door. His intent is that we go through that door. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you would admit that you've never gone through that open door of salvation before in your life. If that's the case, you can walk through it today. When we extend that invitation at the end of the service to come forward for prayer, for needs in your life, I mean, you can come forward for prayer for the greatest need there is, that need to receive Jesus Christ into your life. Don't wait. Do it today. When I extend that invitation at the end of the service, I want to encourage you to just stand up and walk through that door because Jesus is standing on the other side of that door waiting with open arms. Now, if you have gone through that open door of salvation, then I want to invite you this morning again to go through that door of opportunity, the opportunity of someone you know coming to Christ. Look, Jesus says, it's the only command given in our text today. Look, I have placed before you an open door. And once he's opened that door, no one can shut it. Can I just leave you with a homework assignment this morning? I mean, maybe it's been a while, you know, since you've thought much about, you know, the doors of opportunity in your life. Could I just encourage you to begin praying again, to commit to praying again, that God would either open new doors of opportunity or he would remind you of some of those old doors that he'd opened in the past that you had forgotten about. Could I just encourage you to be seeking the Lord, to be inviting him to help you discern those open doors of opportunity that he has placed in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed want to be people who are committed to that. And Father, how many times have we heard of churches that have split down the middle, and we wonder why that is? And maybe today we're realizing that they are churches obviously that have gotten off track, but maybe it began because what they did is just continued to have these holy huddles where they basically retreated from the world. And Lord, as we've seen this morning, when we don't fish, when we don't do what you've called us to do, when we don't walk through those doors of opportunity, that's the reality. The reality is when we are not walking in obedience to you, when we're not responding to your invitation to go through those doors, then you, Lord, will remove that lampstand. And when that happens, your presence isn't with us. That's when I believe there are splits and fights that happen in churches. And so I pray against that, Father. I pray that we would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would see these doors of opportunity as just that, as opportunities to be used by you. And again, Father, I find great encouragement in the fact that you noticed, you knew, Lord, that we had little strength, that we were weak in and of ourselves. It just reminds us again that you haven't abandoned us. You don't leave us to our devices. Don't leave this task with us to do in our own strength. But you recognize we need the presence and the infilling of your Holy Spirit to accomplish this. So we just invite you once again. We invite you to fill us afresh. Because, Lord, we do want to walk through those doors of opportunity. And Father, this morning, if there is anyone here today that I would say I never have taken that step of faith and walked through the door of salvation, I pray that today would be their day. So, Lord, as we come to the communion table in just a moment, we pray you would just continue to lead us, continue to guide us. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to continue to work on our hearts so that we become those men and women you desire us to be. And all God's people said, Amen.